You take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. Our subject is the incarnation of God. The word incarnation means He became flesh. God becoming flesh. Multnomah Press published a little booklet I wrote several years ago. You can get it here at our bookstore or others, called What the Bible Says About Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you what it says in the opening of this booklet. Jesus. Has anyone's name ever generated so much emotion and difference of opinion? Even religious people often argue about his real identity and at times have gone to war over it. What do you believe about Jesus Christ, and what difference does it really make? The greatest problem people have about Jesus Christ is the claim Christians make that he is God. Muslims speak highly of Jesus and list him among the great prophets, but don't accept the Christian claim of his deity. Jews accept his Jewish roots and speak well of his teachings, as they would about many great rabbis of the past. But they are deeply troubled over the assertion that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah and that he is God in human flesh. That's a tough pill to swallow if you're Jewish. Historic Christianity has witnessed bitter partings by many over the issue of Christ's deity. Factions that refused to accept his deity often developed into other religious sects. Mormons, who form one of today's largest cults, speak quite highly of Jesus Christ and, in fact, believe themselves to be true Christians. But to say that he is God in human flesh is not theologically acceptable to them, except in the sense that they believe we can all be gods. Following that line of reasoning, each of us could speak as easily of the Godhead of Jesus, or the Godhood of Jesus, as we could of our own. In Mormon theology, deity is something all of us can achieve. Jehovah's Witnesses can be commended for their intense desire to study the Bible, though only their own version, and for their dedication to God's unity and uniqueness. But they are especially dogmatic in their disagreement with historic Christianity concerning Christ's identity. Like so many others, they speak well of him and profess to follow his teachings, but they are quick to react to claims of his deity, insisting that those who make such claims from Scripture have mistranslated or misinterpreted Bible passages. History confirms that a man named Jesus, a Jewish man, lived in Israel more than 1900 years ago. He has had a remarkable impact on the entire world. In his own day, he was called Jesus of Nazareth, since his boyhood days were spent in that city. Although the Bible indicates he had been born in Bethlehem, his mother Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Because of a Roman-imposed census requiring the Jews to register in their ancestral cities, Joseph and Mary were temporarily in Bethlehem, which had been David's home when Jesus was born. Only a few details are known about the rest of Jesus' life until he reached the age of 30. When he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, John the Baptist urged the people of Israel to repent of their sins, to be baptized, and to prepare themselves to receive the Messiah. When John baptized Jesus, he proclaimed him to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. For more than 3 years, Jesus caused quite a stir in Israel. Jewish religious leaders refused to accept his claims and made plans to get rid of him. They succeeded, as history records, in motivating the Romans to execute Jesus by crucifixion. Anyone reading the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth is immediately impressed with their depth and simplicity. Such concentrated wisdom is unequaled among any sages and teachers of the past. He gave encouragement to all who needed strength to go on another day. He talked much about future events and gave people hope that one day things would be different. But his most difficult words to believe then and now, are his claims about his real identity. John chapter 1, please. The book goes on, by the way, to discuss those claims. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, I would ask in these few moments together as we study your word that the true identity of Jesus Christ will be clear to every heart. We realize by these words the enormous responsibility we have to the God who made us. We realize that it is not a minor issue as to who Jesus is. We realize that our salvation and eternal life, our eternal destiny, is resting on what we believe about Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that the babe in Bethlehem was, according to the Bible, God in human flesh. We ask you to help us to understand as well as to believe. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want you to see three things about the incarnation of God, that God became flesh. Before I do that, I want to illustrate. If there were a group of ants crawling on the top of this pulpit, as far as I can determine, there are none. But if there were, and I wanted to communicate with those ants, I wanted to reach them on their level. Question would be, how would you do that? I might put a book up here and say, "Please, ants, read this." Or I might scream, "Hey, I'm talking to you." I might pound the pulpit, hopefully missing them. But my dear friends, from a philosophical and logical point of view, there's only one way that I can really communicate with those ants, and that's to become one. It is not a mystery to me, from a logical point of view, why God became man. If God made us and wanted to communicate with us his wonderful love and grace, and that we would understand and know him, then the best way to do that would be to become a man. The incarnation of God was, first of all, according to the opening five verses, an eternal relationship with God. Jesus didn't just begin when the baby was born in Bethlehem, or even when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Jesus has always existed. It was an eternal relationship with God. Secondly, in verses 6 to 13, we're going to see that the incarnation was a divine reason for the people that he had created. If God created us, as we said, and wanted to communicate with us, then the most important way is to become a man. It is a divine reason, the incarnation, for the very people that he created. We will see what that is in a moment. And finally, I want you to know that the incarnation from verses 14 to 18 was a full revelation of the glory of God. It's not inadequate. It's not insufficient. It's not lacking in detail. It is a full and complete revelation of all the glory of God in human form. Now let's back up at the opening five verses and examine how the incarnation, God becoming a man, was an eternal relationship with God himself. Four things I'd point out to you. One, the Bible indicates that his presence, the presence of Jesus Christ, was declared in the beginning. Look please at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. The Jehovah Witnesses, in trying to explain that to their people who study with them, say, and it's printed in their literature, that there was a point at which Jesus began. He was created by God the Father. They use this verse to prove their point. In the beginning was the Word. The problem is that in the Greek text, the definite article the is not in the text, though it is put here in English. It does not say in the beginning, meaning a point of time. It simply says in beginning. What the point is that whatever it is that is beginning of anything, for God is an eternal God, there was the Word. In beginning, the Word was there. His presence is declared long before he ever was born as a baby in Bethlehem. Secondly, his personality is distinct. The Bible says in verse 1 that the Word was with God. According to the Bible, Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, some translations read God, I think the best evidence reads Son. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. But notice the Son was in the bosom of the Father, a loving, close relationship, and it's the Son who has declared the Father. According to verse 1, the Word was with God. The word with in Greek, pros, means toward. Literally in Greek, it's facing. It suggests equality. The Son was facing the Father in a perfect, loving, equal relationship. Father and Son. Number 3, the text says that his person was divine. It says at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. Jehovah Witnesses say that proves our point. They say the definite article the is not in front of the word God, and they are correct. So they say what it really says is the Word was a God. No, that isn't what it says. When you leave the definite article out, it's even stronger. It's referring to the essence and substance of what something is. The Word was, in fact, God. As a matter of fact, the Greek has a different word order than is in my English Bible, and I suggest probably in all of your English Bibles. Let me read the actual Greek word order. The word order in the Greek says, and God was the Word. It doesn't say the Word was God. It says, and God was the Word. In beginning, God. The Word with God. And God was the Word. It would be very hard to find a more powerful statement in all of literature to declare a person as being God in human flesh. That's what the Bible is saying about Jesus Christ. A fourth thing I'd point out to you in verses 3 to 5 is that his power was demonstrated, and it's got to be God. Look at verse 3. All things were, according to the Bible, made through him. And without him, nothing, the Greek has not one thing. Not one thing was ever made that was made. Out of all the material and physical creation and universe, the trees, the mountains, the stars, the Bible says, none of it was ever made without the power of Jesus Christ. It isn't just the creation of all the material universe. It also deals with human life. Look at verse 4. In him was life. Why are you alive? You say, hey, if you knew my weekend, you'd know I'm half dead. Wait a minute. Why are you alive? Why do you have life? The Bible says when God made man, he formed man's body out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Job says the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The body without the spirit is dead, says James 2:26. What is life? We still debate that. We still argue that in medical journals. What is life? The Bible says it's the breath of Almighty God. There is no life apart from God. In him, Jesus Christ, was life. And that's the light that lights every man who comes into the world, whether he believes or he doesn't. All human life is the product of the creative work of God Almighty, and according to this text, of the Word, who is Jesus Christ. When you ask me, what is the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh? It is an eternal relationship with God. In the beginning, or in beginning, was the Word was with God, the Word, or God, was the Word. And that person being described made everything and gave everybody human life. Now number 2, look at verses 6 to 13. In the second paragraph of this opening prologue to John's Gospel, we learn that there was a divine reason for the people that he created as to why God became a man. Why, for instance, would I want to communicate with ants crawling on his pulpit? Well, only if I wanted to really talk to them or communicate to them. I don't see any human purpose for doing so. But if I wanted to communicate them, I would. But God lists several purposes in the Bible, one of which is the most important, and it's in this text. Look at verse 7, please. Concerning John the Baptist, who would witness to the light, it says, that all through him might what? What does it say? Might believe. What is the divine reason for God becoming a man? It's so that you would believe. You say, well, wouldn't there be some other way? No. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. How in the world could you and I possibly fathom God? No one has seen him. If God hadn't come in physical form and become man, how would we ever know about him? It would be impossible. Have you ever been to a philosophy class in college? I kind of like that stuff. Now as I look back, I don't know why. But I like that stuff. I like the way men think and reason with their puny brains. We had a textbook that was called, is an old-timer, called From Thales to Dewey. Thales was a nut, and you know about Dewey. These people said that ultimate reality, or we would say God, is a lot of things. In fact, in that course, we had to make a list of them. I learned that some men thought it was water. Some thought it was air. Some thought it was the sun. Some didn't know. Some thought it was imagery. He was a nut. I read all this stuff about what philosophers thought was ultimate reality. And the whole course, to me, demonstrated one thing. Man, we could have solved this problem. If I was God, the only solution to this problem, throw the textbook out and become a man. If he became a man, we could solve the whole thing. When I see the logic and the reasonableness of the whole argument of the gospel, it is the most beautiful story that a human mind could ever comprehend. If God made us and wanted to communicate with us, there's one way he could do it. If God wanted us to believe in him and to love him and to worship him, there's one way to do it, and that's to become a man. Consider the following three things in paragraph number 2 in verses 6 to 13. One, you have the witness and his responsibility. In verses 6 to 9, it introduces us to John the Baptist. Interesting that Jesus said of that man that no greater man has ever been born of woman than John the Baptist. But it was John the Baptist who said, he must increase and I must decrease. This passage says that John isn't the light. John came to bear witness of the light. My dear friends, the light that lights every man is Jesus Christ. The ones who speak about Jesus Christ are not important. They're the witness, and only the witness. They are not the light. Only he is the light. It's a natural tendency of man to want to receive glory, to want to make people believe that somehow he has the power to help them. My friends, no human beings on the face of this globe can really help you in the final analysis. Only God can. I believe that about everything. I love it when a doctor informs you of something that's very seriously wrong. I've done this with other folks, and I have seen the impact. I had the joy of seeing my mother-in-law do it. My mother-in-law was informed that she has a terminal illness, and I told her how to handle it. I said, if he tells you that, you tell him, tell me something I don't know. He'll repeat it again. Let me tell you the seriousness of this. Mrs. McCollum, you're going to die. Say, so are you, doctor. And by the way, you don't look too well. They're not telling you a blooming thing. For 21 years, we listened to that story. Listen, my friends, God is in charge. Almighty God, he's running things. And we are accountable to him. The witness isn't important. The light is, that lights every man that comes into the world. We think we're in charge. We're not in charge. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. A lot of Christians, I believe, have lost sight of what our purpose is. If we really understand the incarnation of God, we've got one purpose. As witnesses, we're to tell people about the light, the only thing that can change them. About the purpose of God, which is to believe in him and to love him and to serve him, to know the God who made you. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, it says, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. John said, I'm not that light. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, this knowledge of God's glory in Jesus, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, just clay pots, not worth much, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That was not the light, John the Baptist. Jesus was the light. Come back to John chapter 1 again. When you see the divine reason for the people he created, that all through him might believe, you understand what our job is to tell people about the light. That's why I get ticked. That's from the Greek tikeo, if you were worried. I get mad. And if you don't think I should, then pray for me. But I get mad. I think every year at Christmas time, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. And I see the evidence of a world, a society that's decided to get God out of the picture, and they don't want to mention Jesus Christ. That's for sure. It's like you mentioned Jesus Christ, it's like you swore. They can say every gross word under the sun with great freedom and shock the best of us. In terms of vocabulary, they can do anything they want, but you mention Jesus, and it's like panic sets in. What is Christmas without Jesus? It's nothing. It's spending too much money. That's what it is. And the paganism and commercialism of Christmas, you want us to just go along and talk sweetly about it? No, this culture needs to be confronted. We're removing the only reason for it, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do you celebrate Christmas? I dare say a lot of you already have planned family gatherings in which Jesus Christ will not be number one. In the name of being kind to your family, in the name of showing love by giving gifts, in the name of the festive spirit of the holidays, you will celebrate, but little will be said of Jesus. I warn you, in the name of our Lord, that Christmas is not what the world is telling us. Christmas is about God becoming a man. Christmas is the gospel, how God in love came into this world to die on a cross for our sins. Where will Jesus' place be in your home and in your heart this Christmas season? The world needs him desperately. The Bible says God became a man. Jesus was born in Bethlehem that all through him might believe. And that tells me my responsibility. I'm not the light, he's the light. But I am sent like John to bear witness of the light, and so are you. Come back to John 1. Look at the world and its response after seeing the witness and his responsibility. According to the Bible in verse 10, John 1:10, he was in the world was made by him, made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What is the response of the world to Jesus Christ? One, they didn't know him, and two, they didn't receive him. Now, a lot of people, I believe, who are Christians and know this passage have not understood the argument. What the argument is building up to is that the very person who made everybody literally came to those folks, and those folks not only did not recognize his true identity as God, but they didn't really receive him. And the fact is that they can't receive him without his help. That's the argument of the passage. So it's going to tell you that you can't really know him or receive him without his help. It's a fascinating argument. The world did not know him, his own did not receive him. Now there are several ways to look at the words his own. For instance, a standard way that many of us do in our churches is that the world of verse 10 are Gentiles and that his own are referring to the Jewish people. I don't see that. I understand why people believe that, but I don't see as that being the main point. It doesn't fit the whole context. Another possibility is that it's people in general. The world didn't know him. He came to his own, his people. Backing up to verse 3, all things were made by him. Verse 4, in him was life. The point is these are his own people, but they didn't receive him. A third possibility, which is very interesting and probably fits the context, is that the words his own are referring to those who will believe in him. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came even unto his own in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed to the Father. He said, I pray not only for these who have believed in me, referring to his disciples, but I pray for those who are going to believe on me. He thanked the Father for those you have given to me. The Bible says we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Follow this carefully. Jesus came unto his own even. The ones he knows are going to believe in him, and his own did not receive him. You see, you must understand that salvation is of God, and left to yourself, you will not believe. You'll not receive him. It requires God's help in order for you to believe. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Let's look at the way and its requirements. How can I know him? Verses 12 to 13. As many as, don't you love that? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now notice verse 12, he gave the right or authority to become little born ones of God. And verse 13 tells you how it happens. You are born not of blood. You're not a Christian because your parents are. It amazes me, folks, how many people in our generation believe they're Christians and have really no understanding of the true nature of the gospel. I was talking with a man yesterday, just in a brief conversation, and trying to share a little gospel with him. He let me know that he's a Christian. He said, I've always been a Christian. Really? He said, I'm a member of a church. I said, that's wonderful. I said, what's the pastor preaching on these days? Well, he says, I don't go now. Well, why not? Well, it doesn't meet my needs. Church doesn't meet your needs. I said, did you find that in the Bible, the church was supposed to meet your needs? Jesus meets our need. Well, I went to a rest home years ago, he said. I mean, he was getting more uncomfortable. What'd you do there? Well, I sang there. Oh, I said, that's wonderful. You know, the Bible teaches you got to be born again. Hey, and we don't believe that kind of stuff. We're Christians. Hey, wait a minute. We get letters all the time in the radio ministry to tell us we've always been Christians. But I love the one I got from this lady. This is great. She said, I've always known that I was a Christian until I heard you. Hey, I'm not trying to talk you out of it, but I know a lot of folks talking about going to heaven ain't going there. There's a lot of folks who say they're Christians that have never been born again. My dear friends, this text says you're not born because your parents are in. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. That's a statement dealing with your own desire. You think, well, I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll really do this. I'll follow what he says. You're going to blow it in the first week. You're not born by your own desire. It says not by the will of any other man either. No other person on the face of this globe can save you. Then how is a man born of God? He's born of God. It has to be God. So the whole context when you put it together is fascinating. Here is the Word who is God, the one who made everything and gave you life. He came into this world. The world didn't respond. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him. He came to even his own who are going to believe in him. They didn't receive him. But as many as did, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, by the way, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Wow. The incarnation of God is an eternal relationship with God. It was also a divine reason for the people he created. If God didn't become a man, none of us could be saved. If you ask me, David, why did God become a man? I would say, one, to show us what he's like. Two, I would tell you that he became a man so that he would know human life by personal experience. The Bible said he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It says he was made like unto his brethren so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He can sympathize with us and he can comfort us in our trials. Why? Because he knows human life by personal experience. You say, why did he become a man? I'd tell you, he became a man to show us what we ought to be. He showed us what man ought to be like by the way he lived. And many people in what we call liberal theology, that's the only message they see in the incarnation. Just try to be what he wants you to be. But my friends, without a spiritual awakening, you're going to fall flat on your face. If you ask me, what is the major reason why Jesus came? The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to die on a cross for your sins and mine, because we could not pay for our own. We could not redeem ourselves. He came to not only die, but rise from the dead to guarantee our own resurrection. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He came, folks, to give us everlasting life. I am come that you might have life, Jesus said in John 10:10, and that you might have it more abundantly. In John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Yes, our Lord came for a divine reason, that all through him might believe. Will you please notice in the last paragraph, verses 14 to 18, that the incarnation was not only an eternal relationship with God, it was not only a divine reason for the people he created, but it was also a full revelation of the glory of God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. That verse does not say in Greek or in English that the Word was flesh. If you touched Jesus Christ's body while he was on earth, was it flesh? Yes. But the Bible does not say the Word was flesh. It says he became flesh. The word become in Greek is indicating a change of condition. It indicates he already existed before he became flesh. Number one, his pre-existence is taught. And number two, that his essential nature is not flesh. Listen to me, my Christian brothers and sisters. We get messed up a lot when we try to tell folks about who Jesus is. Was Jesus flesh and bones and blood? Yes. Was he a real human being? Yes. Is that what he is? Man? No. Was he a man? Yes. But the Bible describing this tells us he was God manifest in the flesh. What is the essential nature of Jesus Christ? It's God Almighty, the God who made us, who created the universe, who became man, so that we could know him and have everlasting life. It was a full revelation. Let me give you three things. One, it was seen by eyewitnesses. You say, I don't know this. You have to trust the eyewitnesses. The whole Bible's built on that fact, that the record about Jesus Christ is written by eyewitnesses. Verse 14 says, we beheld his glory. Turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. Peter was one of those like John who knew Jesus well. 2 Peter chapter 1. It was a full revelation of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. It was seen by eyewitnesses. 2 Peter 1:16. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 1, just a page or two to the right. 1 John chapter 1, and look at what it says in the opening verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the Word, that's John's favorite word for Jesus, the Logos, concerning the Word or the revelation of life, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I want to ask the true believers in the congregation, is your joy full that Jesus is God? Well, you better believe it. There isn't any joy apart from that. What assurance would we have of forgiveness or eternal life if he is not God? Fullness of joy. It was a full revelation of the glory of God. It was seen by eyewitnesses. Back to John 1. Secondly, it was sufficient, this revelation of God. It was sufficient to save us all. It was sufficient to save us all. Nothing more is needed. I read in verse 14, he was full, not half filled, full of grace. God gives you grace. He gives you what you don't deserve, and truth, what you believe about Jesus Christ, is essential. He was full of grace and truth. Look, please, at verse 16. And of, or literally out of, his fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Well, in order to be saved, you've got to have grace from God. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. And that, meaning salvation by grace, is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Grace gives you what you do not deserve. You can't earn salvation. It's not based on human performance. God must grace it to you. Now the Bible says of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. The English word for is the Greek preposition anti, which in English today means against, but in ancient Greece meant instead of. It's a word of substitution or exchange. What it is saying is that when you get saved, you receive grace, but guess what? That doesn't end God's grace. That grace you receive when you get saved is going to be exchanged for more grace to sustain you in your Christian life and give you blessings you never dreamed possible. And guess what? It's not even worthy to be compared with the grace that will be given to you in the future. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Amen. All this and heaven too. Grace for grace. The songwriter said, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto man. But He gives and gives and gives again His grace. Grace for grace. Yes, according to the Bible, it was seen by eyewitnesses and was sufficient to save us all. Verse 17, I love. It says, the law came through Moses. The law condemns us and tells us we're sinners. But it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't want to bore you with little Greek details unnecessarily, but this one's special. In the Greek language, the definite article, the, is in front of grace and truth. The point of that is, we're not talking about any old grace or any old truth. We're talking about the one in the context. The grace that God must give you in order for you to receive Him, because when He came, you didn't. And He even came to His own, and they didn't. We believers don't automatically believe in Him of our own desire. We need the help of God. And so God graces to us even salvation, and the grace comes through Jesus Christ. Also, the truth. What is the truth he's talking about? The truth that sets us free is that Jesus is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, and the truth came only through Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. One final point. Look at verse 18, please. This full revelation of God was seen by eyewitnesses. It is sufficient to save us all, but it was also sufficient in revealing the Father. You say the Father? Yes. When Jesus came into this world, when God became man, He showed us the Father. Verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Turn to chapter 14. With this we're done. Chapter 14. When I read the Gospels and evaluate what the disciples said, I often get amused. They're just like us. And I like their audacity. I mean, sometimes, if it wasn't for our loving Savior, if it was just one of us talking to Him, I mean, you slap them around a little bit and say, shape up, guys. I mean, the audacity of those guys was incredible. But this is one of my favorite. John 14, Jesus is going to announce to them that He's going to leave them. It's the night before He went to the cross. And in John 14, verse 8, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. You know, you can just feel it as you read it. He's making a deal with Him. Okay, you've been asking us to run around with you now for 3 years. Now you're telling us you're going to whip out of here. Okay, I'll tell you what. We'll do all you say if you just do one thing. Just one last deal, all we ask. Just show us who the Father is, and then it'll be okay. Don't you like that? You know, you say, Philip, do you know what you're asking? I can just see the other guys. Hey, cool it, Philip. No. Show us who He is, and we'll keep on with this, okay? I love what Jesus does. Verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority. The Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me. I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. Watch what happens. And ask yourself, who could do that? But only God. Do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh and the only one who can save you from your sin and give you eternal life? Let's close with prayer. Father, thank You so much for the good news of the gospel. We read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You tell us the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You. God, I pray for those listening right now who know in their hearts that have never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And here in the Bible it says we have to receive it. There are people in this audience who have never really been sure about the identity of Jesus Christ. And You say if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we would be saved. We know this issue is not a minor one. It is essential to our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that those in our audience who have never come to make that personal commitment to Christ might in this moment, right now, make that decision and see their life changed for all eternity. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.